All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, this will be Yeshua, God, Man, Both, or Imposter, Part 7. And before moving on to something else, I want to again revisit and really expand upon a couple of previous points. And by expanding upon, you know, you might think about it, we're digging a little bit deeper. In fact, I'm going to share at least what I consider, and I hope you enjoy the digging as much as I do, but I'm going to share some, what I consider some real nuggets of, not that we haven't already shared some, but some other nuggets that put this whole perspective on who Yeshua was and what he was previous to who he was, and all of this together in some very unique ways. And I think I know of at least one individual that will probably accuse me of making this even more mysterious. And I won't name names here, but in fact what we're doing is we're digging for nuggets. And in fact, if these nuggets are according to the scriptures, we're starting to maybe to reveal a little bit, to bring to a better understanding what is mysterious. You know, I'm accused of making this a mystery religion because of this. And in fact, that's not the case at all. I've been accused of that I've said no one can know God whatsoever in any fashion. Well, that's simply a false accusation. I've never said such a thing. God has revealed himself. And there's much more to come, praise God. He's revealed himself through his creation to us, Romans chapter 1. He has revealed us through himself to us through his written word. I mean, how much is there to glean? It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The fact that it's living, I'm daily, almost on a daily basis, if not on a daily basis, getting to understand and know him even better because of his written word. And he's revealed himself to us through the word who became flesh. I've never said God is unknowable. Why would I be who I am? Why would I do what I do if he's unknowable? He's revealed us to himself in many ways, and particularly in his word who became flesh. That is if we understand it, and if we're willing to accept what he's revealed of himself through those means. What we're really going to do, and I hope you enjoy this as much as I do, I don't want to just feast on pablum and milk. We're getting into the meat in some of this, and you got to pay attention to get into the meat. You know, if you're satisfied with milk, fine. Some people are satisfied with rancid milk, you know. But we're looking at the meat and trying to get this all figured out in a better fashion. So I want to revisit some of what we've already talked about and expand upon it. Some things that in this last week, God helped me to see even a little bit more clearer as well. Philippians chapter 2, if you will, again. Philippians chapter 2, and of course verses 5 through 8. With verses 9 and 10 in mind that we also dealt with in the last message. But particularly again, verses 5 through 8, and we're going to particularly center in on verse 7 for a little while. But verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Now, as I've previously pointed out with this passage declares that in becoming a man, Yeshua emptied himself. In becoming a man, Yeshua, it says, emptied himself. Emptying himself of what? Well, it's right there. Of the form of God that he previously possessed. Or for this series, of what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes as the all in all. He emptied himself of being all in all. But those opposed to the deity of Yeshua, who take the position that Yeshua is merely the son of Yahweh, would declare that it was not Yahweh. They don't avoid many of them. I mean, some may avoid this passage, but there's certainly some that don't. And they said that instead, those who take the position that Yeshua is merely the son of Yahweh would declare that it was not Yahweh who emptied himself, but instead the historical person Yeshua, who emptied himself, becoming a servant and allowing himself to die. And I can understand that position, especially from their paradigm, how somebody can look at that passage in and of itself and come to that conclusion. But let me share with you why their position does not work. Does not scripturally, at least. Philippians 2, verse 6. I said verse 7 earlier that we wanted to center in on verse 7. It's actually verse 6 where it says, who being in the form of God, in the sense of the historical Yeshua or Jesus, or in the form of God previous to the historical Yeshua. That's the question. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right, now, talking about the equality of God. Again, is it something that he possessed only as a historical human or son of Yahweh? Or equality from something previous? The quality of God, or what one might describe even as the fullness of God. What certainly can be described as Yahweh's Shekinah glory, or his full and complete presence, if you will, the presence of Yahweh in his fullness. There's different ways that we can describe all of this. Was not something that the historical Yeshua possessed. Whether you believe he was in some fashion Yahweh, or Yahweh who emptied himself, as I do, or merely the son of Yahweh. And especially for those who believe it was only merely the son of Yahweh should accept this. But it was not something that the historical Yeshua, the person, possessed. Turn now to another passage we've looked at before, but John chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, just to get a little bit of the context here again. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Yeshua, and lifted up his eyes, and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Note, the hour is come. In other words, he was saying the time was near. It wasn't right then, but the time was near, which then means the time and what's to happen during that time, the time soon to come, not the time then, but the time soon to come, was not something that was already the case, it was not already the case at the time Yeshua spoke these words that I just read to you, but it was something yet to occur. John 17, 1 again, these words spake Yeshua, and lifted up his eyes, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's something future tense. Note, Yeshua, in this time yet future, requests that the Father would glorify him. Now jump down to verse 5. It further proves the point. And he says, and now, O Father, in this time to come, knowing that it's soon to come, glorify thou me with thine own self. Note the future tense of that. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So we can see that it was a glory he possessed previous to his earthly existence, and something that he looked forward to in a time yet to come. Now, it should be evident from this, and we're not talking about what Colossians 2:5, it does talk about the fullness of deity dwelling in him in bodily form, but certainly those who believe he was only merely the Son of God don't accept that. That means the fullness of God. I agree. It does not mean the fullness of deity dwelt in him in some fashion in a bodily form. God was there with him, it would appear to say, or they would maybe explain it in some other fashion. But this proves that the glory, the Shekinah glory, the presence of Yahweh in all of his glory, in all of his fullness, was something during the earthly ministry that Yeshua did not have. And therefore, it should be evident from this which position on Philippians 2 is scripturally correct. It should be evident that the glory, the equivalence, if you will, of God, was not something the historical Yeshua possessed, and therefore could not divest himself of after his birth. He didn't have it then, so he couldn't divest himself of then. It couldn't have been the historical Yeshua that's it's talking about divesting himself and becoming a servant and so forth. Instead, it was the historical Yeshua who had, prior to his exile into man's space and time, who divested himself of his glory, the fullness of God, if you will, his part in the all and all. To the end that he could interact with man, or vice versa, so that man could interact with him, that man could interact with him and not forfeit his life in doing so. Isn't that what would have happened? Had he not divested himself of his glory? It says no one can see God and live. So therefore, if he had not divested himself of his glory, there could be no interaction with man, in the sense that it had to be that mankind, particularly Israel, could be redeemed without losing their life before they had the opportunity. In other words, similar, not quite the same, but similar as with Moses, whom, if you recall, Yahweh revealed himself. Now, this is the invisible God. Did he not? Revealed himself in part. Do you remember that? On the mount? And that's one of the places we're told that you cannot see. He told Moses, you can't see me without and live. He says, but I will, the invisible God, revealed himself. Some people are claiming if Yeshua can't be God because God is invisible. But God revealed at least part of himself. That's interesting. A part of the all in all was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, he says, you can't see me in all my glory or you'll die. Cover your face, and as I walk by, I'll let you see my backside. The point being is the invisible God can manifest himself in visible fashion. And therefore, the idea that Yeshua was visible does not in itself prove that he was not or could not have been a part of Yahweh that Yahweh chose to manifest himself through. Yahweh divested himself of his glory that we might, praise Yahweh, interact, that he and we might have a chance of interacting, that he might redeem his divorced wife. How beautiful is that? You know, it's certainly wonderful if it was only the Son of Yahweh. But how much more beautiful is it that Yahweh would divest himself, denude himself, as we talked about in the previous message, of his glory to make it possible that we might have interaction. Talk about a sacrifice. Speaking of redemption, in my previous discussion regarding the promised remarriage between Yahweh and a remnant of his people Israel under the new covenant, I pointed out that remarriage is equivalent with redemption. Now, this is some of the nuggets that we're digging for here, and I hope you'll be able to see this. But I pointed out that the remarriage of Yahweh to Israel is equivalent with the redemption of his people Israel, or a remnant thereof under the new covenant, being that only Israel could be remarried to Yahweh. Only Israel could be married. The only person who can be remarried is the person who's been married. Or if in this case, the nation or the people of Israel. And therefore, being that only Israel could be remarried to Yahweh, only Israel can be redeemed. Or the word redemption means bought back. And the two are therefore equivalent. Now, I do believe that, and I want to make this clear again, that I do believe that via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, that Yahweh bought the world. I mean, the Bible speaks of that, New Testament speaks of that several times. Bought the world, the field, in Matthew chapter 13 and 44, in order to buy back Israel, the treasure buried in or dispersed throughout the field or the world. He bought the world. He dispersed the treasure, hid it throughout the world, the field. He bought the world in order to buy back Israel. But only Israel could be bought back and redeemed, or redeemed as it means, because only Israel can be remarried to Yahweh. And this is why, in both Old and New Testaments alike, and those who have not done a study on this, I encourage you to do your own and you'll find it to be the case. This is why, in both Old and New Testaments alike, you will find that the words Redeemer, the words Redemption, and the word Redeemed are only applied to Israelites. Yahweh is described as the Redeemer of Israel, never as the Redeemer of the Egyptians, or the Philistines, or the Canaanites, or the Midianites, or any other nation whatsoever. And do not overlook that I said that Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. Let me share some scriptures with you to verify that. Isaiah 41:14, it says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee," saith, reinsert the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh's personal name, back into the text where Yahweh inspired it, and it says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." It doesn't say Philistines or Canaanites or anyone else. It says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men Israel, I will help thee, saith," reinsert it, "Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 49:26 says, "And all the flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, in thy Savior." Well, we're talking about all flesh there. But notice what it says about all flesh. And it says, "And all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Isaiah 54:5-8. That should sound familiar to you, where it says, a future prophecy, it says, "For thy Maker is thy husband." Not somebody else. "But thy Maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Now note, he's the God of the whole earth. But in this passage, he's the Redeemer of only Israel. The God of the whole earth is the Redeemer of Israel. And then in verse 8 it says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment," when Israel was divorced, "but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer." He was speaking to Israel there in this prophecy. And then in Isaiah 59 and verse 20, listen to this. And it says, "And thy Redeemer." Who does the Old Testament, the only person in the Old Testament ever identify as Israel's Redeemer? It's Yahweh. Now listen. And the Redeemer, Yahweh, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. In this prophecy, note that the Redeemer, Yahweh, comes to Zion. Now, couple this with what we find in Job 29 and verse 15. Job says this. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer." Who is he talking about? Well, the only one who's ever called Israel's Redeemer. In every single instance, it's Yahweh. And he says, "For I know that my Redeemer, Yahweh, liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Isaiah says he's going to visit Zion. Job says, "I know he's going to stand on this earth in the latter day." Now, with all of these, and I could give you several other passages as well, particularly out of the book of Isaiah, that identify Yahweh as the Redeemer of Israel, all of which declare that Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer. I want you to also now, with that understanding, consider the law. We've talked about the law of divorce and remarriage and how only the husband could fulfill that to make it possible for God to be both true to his law and his word, both his law and his word. Well, here's another law that has to be fulfilled as it concerns Yahweh, one of his laws, unless, again, he perhaps, as described with the laws of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, become an abomination to himself, at least disobedient to his own laws. I want you to also consider in the fact that in every instance, Yahweh is described as the Redeemer. The husband is described as the Redeemer of Israel. I also want you to consider the law of the kinsman redeemer, as it's called and as accurately called, in Leviticus 25. In fact, let's turn to Leviticus now. New passage for us to look at. Leviticus chapter 25, and we want to look at verses 47 through 49. Leviticus 25, beginning with verse 47, it says, "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee," we're talking about non-Israelite here, "and if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee," in a adjoining country it would appear to be, "and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger," he becomes indentured. He indentures himself. He's poor. He's broke. He has got no other means. He's everything's turned against him, either because of his own folly or just things went bad. And his only means now is to sell himself as an indentured servant until he can work his way out of this situation. So that's what it's talking about. It says, "And sell himself unto a stranger or a sojourner by thee." Think about the sojourner or the stranger here in the sense of sin. Doesn't the Bible talk about us being sold into sin? Okay, now think about it in that relation too. "And sell himself unto a stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family." Verse 48, "After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again." In other words, he's hoping to get himself out of it, but he's saying before the time is up, the seven years is up, he can be redeemed again. How? "After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again," bought back, "one of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself." Just a thought here I just had. Why would that even be in there? Unless there was more to this, there was a reason for it, perhaps something far into the future. I mean, it would only make sense that a family member could go and say, "Hey, I'll pay it off. He's working for you for 7 years. He sold himself into indenturedship for $10,000. I've got $10,000. You're better off if I just give it to you right now." Well, that only makes sense that I could do that if it was my brother who had sold himself into indenture. Why even put that in there? Just a thought that came to me as we're reading that. But there is what's known as the law of the kinsman Redeemer. Now, this is important. From that passage, we can see only a near kinsman can redeem a family member. And being that the redemption of Israel is the same as the remarriage of Israel, in Israel's case, don't forget that it not only takes a near kinsman, but in fulfilling that law, the law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but it not only takes a near kinsman, but also her husband to redeem her. Specifically, the death of her husband. Romans 7:1-4. But in regards to the kinsman redeemer law, who does the Bible describe as Israel's kinsman redeemer? Do you know? Let's find out. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, and this may, although we don't find the term kinsman redeemer here in this passage, I think if with Leviticus 25 in mind, you'll see that this has a whole lot greater meaning than just what as we would normally read it. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children," we'll find out who those children are specifically here just briefly. It says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." I think something's often overlooked before we get to where we're really going with this. But in just that section, note, like Philippians 2 that we've already discussed and some other passages, the emphasis there is Yeshua doing this that's described himself. That is, it's on his own prerogative. That's how it's presented to it. That it's on his own prerogative that he partook of flesh and blood. Now think about that. When you and I, if you will, partook of flesh and blood. For Herschel, it was a long time ago. You know, we're talking about conception and birth. For me, compared to my children, it was a long time ago. But we all partake, if you will, in that sense, with flesh and blood. And when you and I partook of flesh and blood, that is, were conceived and born, there's no way we could describe it as being on our own prerogative. But it was on the prerogative of our parents. And yet he describes it as if it was on his own prerogative. If Yeshua was merely the son of Yahweh, there's no way that could be termed in that fashion, that it was on his prerogative that he partook of flesh and blood. Somebody needs to answer that on the other side of this. Now, back to verse 14, let's read on. It says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise also partook of the same, that through, let me make sure I'm going to take this where I want to, okay. Likewise himself, or also himself likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that was the ultimate aim, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him. Note, there it is again. It's described as being Yeshua's prerogative, not the Father's, but the Son's prerogative to do so. Going on to verse 17, verse 16 again. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, like unto his kinsmen, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to read that again. For verily he took on him, explains why he took on him, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. There's the children that are being talking about. Not the whole world. He took on specifically the nature of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like. Why did it behoove him? Leviticus chapter 25 and the law of the kinsman redeemer. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of all people? A people? No, the people, which always refers to Israelites in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is described as the Redeemer of Israel. But to redeem Israel, in order to fulfill the law of the kinsman, the Redeemer, he, Yahweh, must be a kinsman Redeemer. But in the New Testament, who do we find taking on not simply flesh and blood, but the flesh and blood of Abraham, specifically his Israel descendants? Yahweh had to become the kinsman redeemer. And yet the New Testament describes that it was Yeshua, just as it was with the law of the husband dying, the law that required the husband to die. It was the husband was Yahweh, and yet it was Yeshua who fulfilled the law. It was Yahweh who had to become, in order to redeem Israel, who had to become the kinsman redeemer, and yet here we have it described as Yeshua becoming, or having been, the kinsman redeemer. It was Yeshua, Yah, who saves his people, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, return with me to Job chapter 19. I want you to read this with me again. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. And there again, Job relates the following. For I know that my Redeemer, who's who? Yahweh. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And now, let's also look at Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke chapter 1, where we find Zacharias, the father of John the Immerser, who, if you recall, was prophesied by both Isaiah and Malachi to be the forerunner of who? Reinsert Yahweh back in the text where it was inspired. And he was to be the forerunner of Yahweh. Okay, we're going to look at Luke 1 where we find Zacharias, the father of John the Immerser, who was prophesied by both Isaiah and Malachi to be the forerunner of Yahweh. In fact, even Zacharias' father realizes that John is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Look at Luke 1. And verses 76 and 77. And it says, and thou, child, speaking to his newborn son, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. You know, he said Yahweh there. But even if he hadn't, before the face of the Lord. You remember Malachi 3:1, that it was prophesied that John the Immerser would go before and prepare the way of Yahweh. To prepare, again, verse 76, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And Zacharias also prophesied regarding the coming of Yeshua. Turn back to verses 67 and 68. Now, keeping in mind what Job has said in Job 19. In verse 68 it says, and blessed be the Lord, God of Israel. You know, again, I can't imagine that he did not say Yahweh, the God of Israel. But of course, even if he didn't, we know the Lord here being the God of Israel is Yahweh. And so he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for, listen to this, he has visited and redeemed his people. Again, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Who did Job declare? Who did Job declare would stand upon or visit the earth? His and Israel's kinsman redeemer. And how did Yahweh do so? How did Yahweh visit the earth? You know, if he'd have visited the earth as the all, in all of his glory and fullness, in all his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, it'd have been, a nuclear fallout wouldn't have him compared. You remember how Yeshua says, "I am," in the garden when they came to arrest him and everybody fell down? Well, he was only a part of what was God, and that happened. Everybody would have fell down. They'd have fell down dead. So how did he do it? How did he visit the earth? How did he come to Zion? How did Yahweh do so? By emptying himself. Emptying himself and becoming a man. The son of Yahweh. Now, that creates problems. At least everybody, from our perspective, thinks it does. Because someone will certainly inquire, what do you mean he became a man, the son of Yahweh? How did Yahweh became a man? That is, the son of Yahweh. Why didn't Yahweh just appear on earth as himself? As the all in all. Well, I already told you why, part of it. Why in the world did he come as his own son? Which is a stumbling block to so many people. People are going to be asking that question. Well, to begin with, you might want to keep this in mind, that there are other aspects about Yeshua that were and are stumbling blocks. In fact, isn't he the stumbling block to some people? He is the stone by which we climb higher, or for some, he's the stumbling block in and of himself. And there may be a reason in particular that he's a stumbling block to many people, the one we're discussing. But there are other specific aspects about Yeshua that are and were and are stumbling blocks. Remember in John 6:53, when Yeshua declared that we must eat flesh and blood, His flesh and blood, excuse me. And it says that many of his disciples, not non-disciples, but many of his disciples declared, this is a difficult saying. And in fact, many completely rejected him because of it. They walked away and never came back again because of just that statement and their misunderstanding or their inability to accept what he was saying. Was there a mystery in that? Eat your flesh and blood. Well, obviously there was some kind of mystery in that. Or they wouldn't have misunderstood or misapplied it and walked away mad. But what's really interesting about Yeshua's response in this particular instance, where this was a stumbling block to those who were stumbling over what he initially said, is his response to that. In verses 61 and 62, you may not remember this, but he said, "Does this offend you?" But then he goes on, he says, "What and if you shall see?" In other words, if you think that offends you, if you're going to stumble over that, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" Not simply ascend up, but to ascend up to where he was before. The implication being a prior existence before his birth as something else other than the Son, somewhere else. And many of his disciples have defected over that as well, haven't they? He was almost prophesying, if you're going to defect over this, that I said you got to eat my flesh and blood, what comes of it when I tell you that I'm going to ascend up where I was before? And all of the implications that come with that. And many have defected over that as well, haven't they? We've seen some right here from our very midst defect over that. And we're trying with this series to reach some of those people with this series with things that I'm sure that they've probably never considered before in regards to all of this. Pray for them. So for some of them, it's going to be a real obstacle. Some of them have now written books about it. And to be able to back off and say, hey, I was wrong, and send that to everyone to whom they've written this to, is going to be really difficult. Pray that their eyes would open, their hearts would be receptive, and that they'd be humble enough to do what they need to do with this. Now, do not miss the principal point in this stumbling business. That is that just because you or I may struggle with or even stumble over, fall down flat on our faces over something that doesn't make sense to us about Yeshua, doesn't mean it's not truth. They stumbled over the fact that he said, you must eat my flesh and blood. Didn't make it fact that it wasn't true in the sense that God intended for them to understand it. But just the fact that they stumbled over didn't mean that it wasn't true. It may not be true to us, but that doesn't mean that it's not true to him. And if what's true to him is not true to us simply because we refuse to accept it, then we're not true to him ourselves. Now, back to my previous question, or really what was the question that others will surely pose to me. Why didn't Yahweh just come as himself and make this easier rather than the Son of himself? Now, keep in mind that even if I can't provide an answer to that question, doesn't disprove that Yahweh didn't come as his own son. There are multiple, I'll guarantee you, there are multiple things regarding Yahweh that I can't explain. Multitudes of them that I can't explain. None of which are disproved by my lack of explanation. But, believe it or not, I can explain why Yahweh did not come as himself, but instead came as his own son. Now, to begin with, and we've already talked about this, but to begin with, we're told in Exodus 33 and verse 20 that no man can see Yahweh, that is, in all of his glory, and live. Therefore, Yahweh could not come and reveal himself to mankind and as himself and be able to be redeemed, or that his people, his purpose could not be accomplished with Israel. If Yahweh had came as himself, it would have been impossible, for all would have died in that case. No man can see Yahweh in all of his glory and live. But I can do better than that. I can tell you why what seems such an unfathomable idea, but I can tell you why he had to come as the Son, his own Son himself. In fact, if you've been paying attention, I already have told you. In order to be Israel's kinsman redeemer, he had to be what? A kinsman. You can't be a kinsman redeemer without being a kinsman. That's Leviticus 25. And the only way, listen to me, the only way he could be a kinsman, think about this, was to be born through a kinsman woman. Right? He wasn't a kinsman in flesh and blood, that which he came to redeem, in and of himself. Therefore, the only way he could become a kinsman redeemer was to be born through a kinsman woman. Now, with that in mind, let me read to you Hebrews 2:14 through 17 again, where it says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, it's talking about Yeshua there, He also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jumping down to verse 17, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Why? Because he didn't come to redeem angels. And if he had come as an angel, which says he can appear as an angel, perhaps having something to do with the angels of Yahweh that often people said were Yahweh himself. Representatives of Yahweh? Yeah, you could say that. But maybe it was, in fact, more than that. But he didn't come to redeem angels. And had he come as an angel in this instance, he couldn't have redeemed his kinsmen. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, nor did he come as the all in all. Praise Yahweh that he did not. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, unto his kinsmen, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Something, that last part, in order to make reconciliation, all of it was done to make reconciliation, to redeem, to remarry, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, something only to come and die and to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, something only the husband could do for his divorced wife. The law of the kinsman redeemer would not have been fulfilled. The law of the kinsman redeemer would not have been fulfilled without the DNA of Mary. And the law of divorce and remarriage would not have been fulfilled without the death of the husband. Puts a hole, and I know that we've talked about the fulfillment of the husband having to die in order to fulfill the laws of divorce and remarriage, and that's put a whole new perspective on why Yeshua came and died for us. Now we've got a whole new perspective, I think, for a lot of people, on why he was born. Why he had to be born. It all ties in like this, in order for him to also fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer. And thus, Yahweh, in order to do so, emptied himself, or at least a portion thereof, or however he would explain it, and became a man, that by both his birth and his death, he might perfectly fulfill his law and his word to both redeem and remarry Israel. Now, let me add one more thing to this. This won't take very long. Glean from the debate that I mentioned last week. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to everyone here and those listening on the tape or CD. John 15, beginning with verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Verse 13, "Greater love," of course we know that Yeshua is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." No greater love, it tells us, and we can understand this, that has anyone, than he lay down his life for his friends. But John 3:16 says the following, "For God so loved the world that he laid down the life of his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To teach, now think about that, to teach as some do that Yeshua is in no fashion Yahweh, but merely the Son of Yahweh, is to admit that Yahweh did not love us enough himself to lay his own life down for us, but sent his son in his stead. Or to have to admit that Yeshua loves us more than does Yahweh. Yahweh, think about this, Yahweh who so loved his wife despite her harlotries, despite that she had been defiled time and time again, that he promised, he loved her so much, that he promised to take her back again and remarry her, which once again was only possible by the means of his own death on her behalf. Now you're telling me that Yahweh didn't love his former wife and wife-to-be enough to die for her himself? Not only am I not buying it, but it's the height of heresy to teach it. In fact, according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 John 1, 7 through 9, you are Antichrist. You are anti-God if you do. And I encourage you, I implore you, that you get down on your knees, even down on your face before Yahweh, and beg his forgiveness, if that's what you've fallen into. And for everyone else, Colossians 2, verse 4, 8, and 9. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At least in that bodily form, he therein represented the God. It was God's way of telling us, though, no, it's not me in all of my glory, it's not the all in all, but you better believe that deity dwelleth in him, or you have no redemption, and you have no remarriage with me, or even the possibility thereof. Praise God. He emptied himself and took the form of a man. And not only the form of a man, but became a servant. And not only became a servant, but was willing to die as the husband in our and for our stead. We can praise him like we could never praise him if it was simply his son. In fact, there would be no access if Yeshua was merely the Son of God and not somehow God, somehow a part, a portion of the all in all. Let's praise him. Let's thank him that he made it possible for us to come before his throne, to be redeemed, and to be remarried once again. We thank you, Father, praise and glorify you, Father, for all of that. We thank you that you made it possible, not simply by sending your son to die, but that in the son you came and made it possible by emptying yourself to take our place on the cross, to allow us the means of redemption and the means of remarriage with you, to be your bride, your queen once again, even though just a remnant, to make it possible for us to be a part of your kingdom and to serve you, Father, and to glorify you and to proclaim you in all of your glory, which includes all that we've just talked about. We praise you and we glorify you, Father. Let this message resound in the hearts of those who have turned away or who have never understood this in the first place and therefore have never really come to you. Because unless we believe that he is, we shall perish in our sins, that he is who you are and who you intend him to be as revealed in your word. We praise you, we glorify you, Father, for these things. We expect that these seeds, Father, will indeed bring an increase in the hearts of others. Let it be so. We praise you for it. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.